Pilate answered, "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. And then after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Today I want to talk about the resurrection. And I want to talk about the fact that the resurrection is real. We live in a day in which that is still under debate. And we as believers need to understand the importance of being able to understand and communicate that truth. I was listening last night to a special that the BBC put together. It was a historical perspective, they called it, on the life of Jesus Christ. It was 3 hours, three individual segments. They gave, in those 3 hours, 5 minutes to the resurrection. And for half of that time, they interviewed a woman who said, they introduced her as a scholar, and she began with saying, the resurrection myth. We must understand that there is undoubtedly tremendous evidence that the disciples stole the body. And that's how Jesus was brought out of the tomb. Unless he wasn't really dead and walked out under his own power. Now, if there's so much evidence that the disciples stole the body, why would you bring up and even the commentator commented that seemed unlikely in the extreme. But I want us to talk about today the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection is historical. It is not a myth. In fact, it is the exact opposite of a myth. And we need to communicate the fact that the resurrection is a historical reality. A number of years ago, there was a man who lived named Simon Greenleaf. You should know his name. Simon Greenleaf was a man who is credited as being the father of British jurisprudence. Simon Greenleaf was the man that invented or codified, he didn't invent, but codified the rules of evidence. He was the man that sat down and said, "Is this evidence? Is this evidence? Yes, this is evidence. No, this isn't evidence in a court of law." He was the man that coined such phrases that we know so well today as hearsay and why it should be excluded, as eyewitness testimony and why that should be included. He was the one that talked about how you can tell if a person is potentially lying because they have a vested interest in one side or another of a situation. And if a person has a vested interest in some situation, they will often lie to bring that situation about. Simon Greenleaf was an atheist and very happy being an atheist. Because he was an atheist, he was morally free to do whatever he wanted to. And he lived a lifestyle with his fame and notoriety as one who did whatever he wished. But there was a nagging thought in Simon's life, and that was, could Christianity really be true? And is there a judgment coming? So to ease his mind, Simon sat down to prove that the resurrection was a hoax. He said, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to prove that the resurrection is a hoax. I am going to use all my years as a lawyer and as a judge, and I am going to prove empirically from historical data that the resurrection is a hoax. Therefore, Jesus can be dismissed. Christianity is a farce, and I can continue to live as I desire. He studied the evidence intensely and became a Christian. And in fact, after that time, made this statement. He said, if Christianity, and in particular the resurrection, were to come before a bench in any court in England, there is ample proof to prove before a court of law the reality of the resurrection. Let me talk to you today about how the resurrection is historical. First of all, it happened in a historical place. Those who say the resurrection is a myth misunderstand myths. Myths do not take place in historical places. Myths take place in places that are mythical. So we have Shangri-La. We have George Lucas and his galaxy far, far away. Myths take place on the top of Mount Olympus, where no one has gone. Myths take place beyond the ken of human knowledge. But Jesus died and was raised to life in a historical place, Jerusalem. It was not at the far corner of the earth. It was not 1,000 miles away or on the other side of the world. It wasn't in some hidden kingdom in the Himalayas. It was the city of Jerusalem, the very place where the gospel was first preached. Now, if you're going to tell a myth about something that is mythical, the worst place to do it is the city that the myth is supposed to be set in. Because people in that city will know the truth. Yet no one, no enemy, no official, laughed and sneered when the disciples proclaimed Jesus rose from the dead, because it happened in a historical place. It happened at a historical time. The gospel is rooted in history. Look with me at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Not in the 15th year of some mythical kingdom. In the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. There were many who said that Pontius Pilate was not a historical figure. And for years, skeptics would say that Pilate was not a true man. They said he was a fiction of the Gospels because there was no evidence that he ever lived, until they began to find inscription stones, starting with the most famous Pilate stone in Caesarea, with the dedication of the amphitheater there to Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. When Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Tactinius, and Linus, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. So it is set in a historical time. Third of all, it deals with historical people. It doesn't deal with minotaurs or centaurs or unicorns or elves in the forest. It deals with historical people, Jews, and Romans and Greeks and people from Alexandria and people from other known places was set in a historical place at a historical time with historical people. It was a historical death, crucifixion. We know very much about crucifixion because Rome practiced it an awful lot. We know about crucifixion far outside the Bible, with such historical accounts as the slave revolt against Rome, at which, at the end, 5,000 men and women were captured. When Rome bought off the ships that were to transport the slaves to safety, and they were trapped on the peninsula, the Roman peninsula, and had to fight their way free, and failed, and were captured. And we know about crucifixion because they crucified every living person of that army. From the very spot of their defeat, over 20 miles to the gate of Rome on both sides of the street. There are those who say, well, maybe Jesus didn't die. Maybe he came back to life. He revived. He was just in a swoon. But the Romans were professionals about crucifying people. People did not live through crucifixion. The whole idea of crucifixion was to show Rome's might that you could not escape the justice of Rome. If Rome routinely allowed people to be crucified and live, then their message would have been utterly undermined. And it says in John chapter 19, what we know from other historical sources about the treatment of crucified criminals by the Romans. John chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. We can begin at verse 32. John 19:32. The soldiers therefore came, John 19:32, and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. When they wished to hasten a crucifixion, they would break the legs because then the person could no longer carry their body weight on the legs. The arms would have to carry the entire weight of the body, and the person would be dragged down to the point where they could no longer breathe and would suffocate. But it says, but when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Rome was not in the habit of allowing a person to go free from crucifixion. He had died in too short a time. Because of the amount of scourging that had happened, his strength had been destroyed before the crucifixion. And he died in only 6 hours, a relatively short time. They didn't believe the evidence of their eyes that he was truly dead, so they took a spear to prove it. It was a historical death. It was a historical tomb. Jesus was buried in a stone tomb. He wasn't buried in some mythic place. He wasn't thrown like Excalibur into the sea and a magical hand came up and grabbed it. There was nothing mythical about his death or burial. He was buried in a stone tomb. And we today know that Israel is filled with stone tombs. To this very day, they bury people in stone tombs. And again, John's Gospel says this, verse 38, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And we know from history that the Romans were inclined to give to a rich or important person the benefit of burying one of the criminals they had crucified. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had early visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body. Again, where did that figure 75 pounds come from? That was the traditional burial spices of a Jewish, rich Jewish person of that day. And Jesus is treated in the historical way that a Jew of his day who had the means to do so would have been treated. And he is buried in that tomb with 75 pounds of spices, taking the body. The two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. That was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden, a new tomb, which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. All historical accounts. There was a historical guard. We read earlier in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, even though Jesus' disciples didn't remember that he said he would rise again, even though they acted as though it was something strange that he had come from the tomb, Jesus' enemies remembered what he said. So they went and they asked for a Roman guard. Now, Rome had one interest in Judea of the first century, and that was to keep the peace. And if guarding a dead body would keep the peace, Rome would guard a dead body. Because they simply wanted to keep the peace. We're talking history. We're not talking myth. And so Roman soldiers were sent. Now, many of us don't understand what that means. We think, you know, maybe there was a couple of guys slumped against a wall someplace. But a Roman guard was 16 men. They watched through four watches of the night. Each watch, beginning at 6 in the evening and going through 6 in the morning, each watch consisted of 3 hours. For 3 hours, four men would be standing with their weapons at attention, ready to fight, while the other 12 were allowed to sit down, talk, and in other ways entertain themselves, but they had to be ready to spring into action at a moment's notice. The penalty for being found asleep on duty in the Roman army was immediate and unquestioning death. A superior officer could literally slit the throat of a man caught sleeping on duty without any repercussions. And in fact, he was expected to do so. There are accounts of men who were burned alive for falling asleep on duty. Now, let me ask you, if you were a Roman soldier and you knew the penalty for falling asleep was a gruesome and horrible death, what are the chances that you would fall asleep? Oh yes, and there's one more historical fact. There's a historical place, a historical time, a historical people, historical death, historical tomb, historical guard, and there's one more historical fact. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Now, how did Jesus get out of the tomb? And that leads us to the second thing. There are only two ways to get out of this historical tomb. You can't say the tomb wasn't historical. You can't say the death wasn't historical. You can't say the setting wasn't historical. You can't say that Jesus was not historical. There is no one today who can say with a straight face that the Jesus of Nazareth was not crucified, dead, and buried. But there are four suggestions about how Jesus came out of the tomb. The first was that they never buried him. Now, this might have some historical significance. Not all criminals who were crucified by Rome were buried. Oftentimes, criminals were allowed to remain on the cross until wild animals or birds literally tore them apart and they simply collapsed as individual bones, picked clean by the scavengers. And so there are those who say, well, Jesus was never buried, he was merely left on the cross. But that does not take into account the historical accuracy of the Roman attempt to placate the Jews. The Jews found it detestable for dead bodies to be hanging around. The most unclean thing in the Jewish law as interpreted in the first century AD was a dead body. To touch one, to look at one, to be around one, to in any way interact with one was to make one ceremonially unclean. And so the Romans would have been very, very quick to take down the body to try to keep a riot from occurring, which was their whole reason for crucifying Jesus to begin with. Yes, other criminals may not have been buried, but Jesus would have been buried because Jewish criminals were buried. But there's an even stronger reason. Jesus would have been taken down because the Jewish officials who had demanded his crucifixion were concerned that his body would be stolen. Matthew 27, beginning at 62, says again, "Sir," verse 63, they said to Pilate, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Now bear in mind, the Sanhedrin had been taking careful note of what Jesus had said. They had had spies for at least months, perhaps a couple of years, following Jesus around, listening to what he said. They mocked him at the cross with such words as, "You said you'd destroy the temple in 3 days. Come down from the cross if you're so powerful." So therefore, it was important to them that Jesus be buried so that there could be a guard set and the body shown to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There are some who say that Jesus wasn't really dead, that somehow he survived the ordeal of scourging. I don't know if you are familiar with scourging, but if you are not, you need to see, although it is a Hollywood production, it is a good indication of the kind of things that happened in scourging, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. We know from historical accounts that many people who were scourged did not survive the scourging at all. They were beaten with rods, with a cat of nine tails. They had the equivalent of an iron rod, an inch in diameter, pound up and down the person. A cat of nine tails rip off their skin. They would be beaten with reeds and with other implements. And then he was crucified. I heard a historical account several days ago of a person who survived a crucifixion, and they said that was proof that Jesus could have survived the crucifixion, because there is an instance of a person that was crucified a number of years before Jesus who survived. But then they told the rest of the story. The person was pardoned halfway through the crucifixion, and while still alive was taken down from the cross. Because of the intervention of powerful friends, he was pardoned and was taken from the cross. Three people were taken down. One of the three lived, even though they were taken down while still clearly alive. Two died from blood loss. Only one of the three survived. But Jesus was not taken down while still alive as part of a pardon. He was proven dead, then removed. To say that Jesus was still alive would be to say that the Roman soldiers, who were professionals in every sense, didn't know the difference between a dead and a live body. They were very good at distinguishing and making sure that the live body was dead before it was removed. But let's assume for a moment that Jesus was alive when he came down from the cross. Let's pretend that Jesus is somehow alive. Jesus, instead of being rushed to a hospital and fitted with an IV to pump blood and other fluids into him to restore his body fluid levels, would be taken to a cold stone tomb and laid inside it. The worst thing you can do for a person in shock is put them in the cold. The first thing, as Patrick will tell you, EMTs do when they show up to a man in shock is they try to warm them up. They wrap them in blankets and provide them with warmth. Jesus is laid in a cold tomb. He then is given nothing to eat, no water, no food for 2 days. At the end of which, this crucified Jesus, whose feet and hands are shattered from being nailed to a cross, somehow crawls out of his grave clothes where he was mummified, staggers to the door of the tomb and rolls a multi-hundred-pound stone away, jumps 16 Roman guards, beats them up so terribly that they run away in fear, staggers off into the night, and then appears that day to the disciples saying, "I'm resurrected." He might have convinced them he was a ghoul, but not the resurrected Lord. The idiocy of people who still cling to some shred of hope that maybe he wasn't dead. Or third of all, they say, well, as the chief priests were afraid in Matthew 27, they say the disciples came and stole the body. Well, you know, he had all these disciples, they just came and stole the body. There's at least three problems with that. The first is they weren't expecting a resurrection. Now, why would they lie about such? If they wrote the New Testament, why would they lie about such a thing? If they stole the body because they wanted to prove that Jesus died, how would they have written their account? We showed up at the tomb expecting him to be resurrected because of what he'd said. But no. The Bible is utterly unanimous in every single one of his disciples where they are mentioned in every place. They first of all didn't expect it. The women, it doesn't say, the women went to the tomb expecting to meet an angel and see a risen Lord. They took spices. Luke 24:1, to anoint the body. The women weren't expecting a resurrection. They were expecting a dead Messiah laying in a tomb. Mary Magdalene, who is promoted in the Scripture as the most devoted of all of these, waits at the tomb. And the angel speaks to her and says, Jesus is near, he rose from the dead. And then Jesus walks up to her in John chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. And she turns around and thinks he's the gardener. And she says, where have you carried the body and laid it? I'll take care of it. Just give the body to me. I'll make sure it gets a proper burial. I'll take care of him. What lunacy if these people had contrived to fake a resurrection. No, all the disciples would have been there in force, pointing to the empty tomb. See, the tomb's empty! Tomb's empty! Tomb's empty! But instead of that, they don't believe it. Luke chapter 24, verse 11. Luke chapter 24, verse 11. The disciples admit about themselves, and certainly not to their credit. There is a law in legal jurisprudence that there is an exception to the hearsay law. And that exception is a statement against what is called penal interest. If you make a statement against your own interest, a statement that's bad for you, in other words, that's probably true because people don't lie when they make statements that are bad about themselves. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 11, it says, verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. If they had staged the resurrection, they would have been waiting for the report that said he's risen. Of course he is! We told you he would be! If they stole the body, how on earth do you explain their lack of faith in the very resurrection they supposedly staged? Second of all, they would have had to overcome a full Roman guard. And do so in such a convincing way that the Roman guard didn't just say there was a riot and we were attacked, but said an angel chased us off. Now bear in mind, Mark 14:50. These are the same apostles that 24 or 48 hours later, when the crowd arrives to arrest Jesus, every one of them took off and ran like rabbits. How do you explain that men who ran like rabbits one day suddenly gained the nerve and moxie to attack an organized Roman guard and try to steal the body? Ludicrous. Insane. But third of all, they would have had to have died for a lie that they knew was a lie. Now that last part is important. Are there people who will die for a lie? Yes. There are multitudes of people who will die for a lie. All of Hitler's followers believed a lie. He said he would establish a 1,000-year Reich. And they believed him. And they died for him. But they didn't know it was a lie. They thought it was the truth. There are many today, we saw just a few years ago, one instance here in the United States, but every day around the world, it seems, there's a new example of someone that will strap a bomb to themselves or jump in an airplane or get in a car and drive someplace and blow up a bomb and kill themselves and a whole lot of people around them. And they're doing it for a lie. But they don't know it's a lie. They think it's the truth. But follow me now. If the apostles stole the body, if the disciples stole the body, who would know that the resurrection was a hoax and a lie? Well, you could say a number of people, but at the top of that list would have to be the apostles. If the apostles stole the body, they would have to know it's a lie. Stealing the body kind of implicates me. He didn't really rise. We buried it over there. If they stole the body, they know they're standing up. Jesus rose from the dead. Wink, wink, fingers crossed behind my back. Because I know it's a lie. If I'm one of those disciples. What did they get for their lie? James the Less is sawed in half while still alive. And you know what? They didn't have one of those buzz saws like the sawmill I worked in as a kid where it went through quick. They took that cross-cut saw and laid it on him and started cutting back and forth. That is a horrible death. All he had to do was say it's a lie. If he stole the body, he knew it was a lie. Bartholomew, one of those apostles that we don't hear a lot about, Bartholomew was skinned alive, flailed alive by knives. You know, we talk about in the Old West how they scalped a person. Picture that, but not just the scalp. Picture that every inch of your body. And the person doing it trying to keep you alive as long as they possibly can through the process. That's what Bartholomew suffered. But hey, he knew it was a lie and he just decided to take his licks. Ludicrous. On and on we could go. One after another, all the apostles die horrible deaths or suffer horrible pain when all they had to do is renounce it. And it would not have continued. Someone says, but that's just the Bible. How can we trust the Bible? Let's go outside the Bible. Let's go to the writings of Pliny. Anybody know Pliny? Old Pliny. Actually, it wasn't old Pliny, it was young Pliny, because we're talking about Pliny the Younger, not to be mistaken from Pliny the Elder, who was his uncle. Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, was a Roman historian and a Roman official. He began governing his province in about 70 AD, and he ruled for over 40 years until about 110, 111 AD. Pliny the Younger wrote a whole bunch of letters that are most of the basis for our understanding of how the Roman government worked. Pliny the Younger writes to the Emperor of Rome, who was a personal friend of his, and he says, I don't know what to do with these Christians. I need you to write back and tell me what I'm going to do. And he raises several issues. He says, if they were at one time a Christian but are now willing to renounce Christ, should you still kill them? Or do you pardon them if they're now willing to renounce Christ and do their obligations? Or if they've ever been a Christian, should they be persecuted and killed just because they at one time were that? I don't know what to do about that, so I'm writing to you, O Emperor, to ask you what I should do. He says, I don't know about how the Christians are punished or prosecuted or what crimes they're charged with in Rome. Please inform me of these things. He says, but this I do know, because I have interrogated many Christians. Now, this isn't 1,000 years after Jesus. This is in the lifetime of those who had walked with Jesus. This is about 75, 80 AD. Pliny the Elder, who was no Christian, he hates Christians. He's an emperor worshiper. He worships the Roman gods because he thinks that's what's best for the empire. Pliny writes and says, I've personally interrogated these Christians. And if there are any crimes true of them, this is what it is, that they gather together once a week to say prayers to this crucified Jesus as though he is a god. And to fellowship with one another, and to take oaths that they will not steal or lie or in any other way act in a craven manner, but will comport themselves with great strictness. That's what they're guilty of. They believe this crucified Jesus is a god. That's not the Bible, that's Pliny saying that. Yes, the resurrection is historical. But who cares? Who cares? What difference? Even if it is historical, perhaps it is of no greater importance than other minor facts of history. For a long time, people doubted whether Troy ever existed. And I can remember as a young man going to college and studying Western civilization, the history of the ancient world, and the professors questioning whether Troy was just a myth, and then they found the city. Whoops. Maybe the resurrection is just one more of those things. The difference is whether Troy exists or not doesn't impact my life, doesn't impact your life. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ does, and here's why. Number one, if the resurrection is true, it says Jesus is who he says he is. There are many people who claim to be God. My wife was a very timid... How old were you when you were in the psych rotation of nursing school? Is it 19, maybe 20? Something like that. Very timid 19 or 20 year old, and she is thrust into the middle of, wasn't it Haverford State? Haverford State Mental Hospital. And she's walking down the hall one of her first days, and this man in a trench coat comes walking towards her and suddenly whips open the trench coat, wearing nothing under it, and says, "I'm God." He was not alone. The place was full of people. I was talking to a demon-possessed man, and there's some of you here that may not believe in modern demon possession, but the other night on the phone, he called me out of the blue and wanted me to do some things, and I began to immediately sense in the spirit that what he was saying wasn't right, and I began to question him, and he got weirder and weirder, and I kept pushing and pushing, and finally, I pushed about Jesus Christ and that he wasn't Jesus Christ and he wasn't this. And he said, I serve Lucifer, son of the morning star. And then snapped back and didn't even remember because I quoted back to him. That's what you'd know. I didn't say that. Very sick individual possessed by very problematic situation. You know what? Demon-possessed, insane, mentally unstable people don't rise from the dead. Jesus, if he rose from the dead, he is who he said he is. And that's not a good teacher. I can... Remember last night as I was watching this BBC documentary, they kept referring to him as a messianic person who was trying to reform Judaism, and he wanted to have a confrontation and win over the temple. No, he didn't. He didn't go to Jerusalem to win over the temple priests to his cause. He went to Jerusalem to die. A sacrificial death as the Lamb of God upon the altar of the cross and shed his blood for sin and to rise from the dead as the proof that he was who he claimed to be. And if Jesus rose from the dead, you cannot ignore him because he is God in the flesh. Second of all, if he rose from the dead, he did what he said he did. And that is, he and only he provided the way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is now the only way. Not a church, not a priest, not a religion, not a faith, not a practice, not being spiritual. None of these ways count for anything. No pope, No pastor, no leader, no one can get you to God except Jesus Christ. Because He's the one who died on the cross and shed His blood, and His sacrifice was accepted, and He rose from the dead, and He is now alive to intercede for those who come to Him. He did what He said He would do. And not only did He do what He said He would do, but number three, He will do what He said He would do. He will return to judge the world. The day is coming because Jesus rose from the dead. Every one of us will stand in front of Him. Paul, talking to the pagans on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, says, "Be assured of this, because God has set a day in which He will judge the world by the man that He has chosen, Jesus Christ, and He's given proof to all men because He raised Him from the dead." Because Jesus did rise from the dead, He will do what He said He would do. He will come again. This world will not go on. People say, well, you know, it's just the circle of life. Everything goes on, it's just round and round. Nothing ever changes. Jesus says, no, everything will change, because I'm going to come and I'm going to tear down all the kingdoms of the world, and I'll establish My kingdom, and I will judge the world, and He will do what He said He would do if He rose from the dead. And He rose from the dead. Oh, and one more thing. If He is who He said He is, if He did do what He said He would do, if He will do what He said He would do, then you and I have to do what He said to do. Because you see, if Jesus rose from the dead, He is Lord. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say to the people on Mars Hill, at the time of your ignorance, God winked at. He let you go, but He now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because you see, if Jesus rose from the dead and He is truly God, then you and I don't have a choice in the matter. We must bow to Him. We must surrender to Him, or the consequences will be terrible. You see, Jesus rose from the dead. That's not a faith statement, that's a historical statement. You say, well, that's what you believe. That is true. But it's true whether I believe it or not. There was a time before I believed it. It didn't become true 30-some years ago when I believed in His resurrection. He wasn't raised till 32 years ago. Then He was, the resurrection became, because I believed in it. Ludicrous. It's true whether you or I ever believe in it. It's still true. It's historical. But to bring salvation, you must believe it. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You cannot be saved without believing in the resurrection. They interviewed last night a man from Africa, and he said some of the bishops want to claim that the resurrection's a myth. He said, but it doesn't matter what they say. It's the heart of Christianity, and if you don't believe that, you're lost. He's absolutely right. So let me ask you, has the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed your life? I'm not asking, are you willing to mark it down in a history book that, yeah, it may have happened. I'm asking you, has the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed your life? Are you a different person today because Jesus Christ rose from the dead? A couple of weeks ago, we had the drama that we went to see Heaven's Gate, Hell's Flames, and one of the persons standing in front of Christ at the gate of heaven after their death said, Jesus, I'll believe in you now. I didn't know that the life of someone 2,000 years ago made any difference to me today. Has the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ transformed your life? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a brand new creature. You heard some testimonies today of people who say, I once was, but now I am. I used to be, but now. I remember when, but now. Can you say that about yourself? Can you say, there was a day when, oh, but now, I've been transformed because Jesus rose from the dead? If not, you need to meet this risen Lord. You don't have to study a dead religious figure. You need to meet a risen Lord. Are you ready to put your faith into Him? Jesus said salvation happens this way. He says, enter in at the narrow gate, for narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. But broad is the way and broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and lots of people enter that. He said there's a narrow gate and you have to step through it. There was a time for every person in this room, and maybe it's still true to you today, when you were on the outside of Christ. You weren't in Christ. You had not stepped through that narrow gate. You might have looked at the narrow gate. You might examine the narrow gate. I know people who have studied the Bible, people who believe things about Christ. They've looked at the gate. They've looked inside the gate. They've looked around the gate. They've said, yep, it's a gate, but they haven't walked through the gate. Today, have you walked through the gate from the outside of Jesus Christ to the inside of Jesus Christ? Have you gone from being outside of Christ to being inside that resurrected Christ? If not, you need to walk through that gate today. And you can only do that by turning. See, the reason that people don't walk through that gate is we're walking in the wrong direction and we need to turn around. That's what the Bible says it means to repent. You turn around. You're walking away from that gate. You might say, well, I'm not a bad person, but you just ignore God. God is down the list of your priorities. Well, you know, there's work and there's this and there's that and there's the other thing and there's, you know, but if I have time or if I have this or if I have that, then we just ignore God. We're walking away from God. Our back is towards that gate. And Jesus said you have to turn around and you have to repent and you have to walk to that gate. And then by faith, by placing your trust into Jesus Christ, you need to step through that gate from the outside to the inside. Have you done that today? If not, then you need to. Because here's one more thing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ does. The resurrection of Jesus Christ invalidates every other religion. Because He's the only one that came back to prove He made it. You can't go your own way. Have you come to that narrow gate? If not, you need to do so today. You need to cry out to God. You say, what would I say? God's listening. God knows what you believe. God knows what you feel. God knows what you think. You need to cry out to Him until you have the absolute assurance. I've gone from being outside of Christ to being inside of Christ. And you need to do it today. Don't put it off for even an hour. You say, well, do I pray? If you want to. But you can pray prayers for days and days and never cross from the outside of Christ to the inside of Christ. And on the other hand, you can go from being outside of Christ to being inside of Christ without ever praying a prayer. A prayer may help you or it may keep you away. The question isn't, do you pray a prayer? The question is, have you gone from being outside of Christ? Thank God, in January of 1975, that's exactly what I did. 33 years ago, I was religious. My parents took me to church. I'd been baptized. I joined the church, but I was outside of Christ. But in January of 1975, I turned from my ignoring God. God had no part of my life. I turned and I walked through that gate and I was made a brand new person because I went from being outside of that risen Christ to being inside Him. Have you done that today? If not, don't wait. Even this day, begin to seek the Lord now. The Bible says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. You may never have another day like today to seek Him. Let's bow together. Lord, Your resurrection is a fact. Not a faith statement. It's not something that one person can believe and another person not believe, and it doesn't make any difference because we all have our own opinion. It is a fact settled in time and eternity. And You've given us all the testimony we need to research, to understand, to know that You really were in Christ, bringing the whole sinful world to Yourself. Lord, today I pray that we would come to be in Christ. Lord, if there are people here, and undoubtedly there are, that don't truly know Christ, that today would be that day that they turn around, they repent, and they walk through that gate and say, I will no longer be outside of Christ. I am going to come His way, surrender to Him, and make Him the Lord of my life. Lord, there are people here that need to be renewed, that have really begun to live as though that resurrection wasn't the bedrock reality of the universe. Lord, I pray that You might bring about a spiritual renewal in those who know You. They might experience again the power of the resurrection and the new life in Christ. I pray that You would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.